read Acts chapter 4 in verses 8 through 12. Acts 4, verse 8, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." I want you to take note there in verse 10 where it says, "whom ye crucified." We're going to look at that to begin with, but let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise your holy name. Thank you for your word. Oh God, please lead me tonight, Lord, in my speech, that it would be clear, that it would be understandable, that you would open up the ears of the hearers, Lord God. Please work mightily through this Bible study, through this time that we have together. Oh, that Christ be exalted. We pray in his holy name. Amen. So as we continue looking at the apostolic evangelistic sermons in Acts, we must consider sin and repentance and those doctrines necessary in consideration of man's sin. So last week we considered the dominant theme in the apostles' preaching, and we saw that it was the glory or the exaltation of Christ and he being exalted in his resurrection and ascension. That as you read through the book of Acts, particularly at the beginning of Acts, in those first 13 chapters, I would say, you'll see this aim at the resurrection of Christ and his ascension and his seated position at the right hand of God, and that Christ is exalted. He's the King. He's Lord. This is how the apostles viewed Christ. They viewed him as Lord. You rarely see in the book of Acts the Lord Jesus referred to just as Jesus. He'll be always referred to as Christ Jesus or the Lord Jesus. He's the Lord and he's King. This is the way the apostles viewed him, and that's the way that we ought to view him. Not sadly, many today only view Jesus as Savior and not as Lord and King as he is. But the apostles had a one-track mind to lift up Christ. But if Christ is to be lifted up, men must be brought down, or sin must be exposed and preached. These men, the apostles, were hiding out after the Lord's death, and they continued in that posture until the Holy Spirit came in Acts 2, and suddenly they were filled with boldness to preach the glory of Christ and the sinfulness of man. God doesn't need men who are bold in natural temperament, but God uses weak and frail men who are filled with the Holy Spirit, just as we talked about this past Sunday when we spoke about the reformers and saw that these men were not men of strong stature or men of great natural ambition, but these were men as the apostles were. And really, it was evident that the apostles were just weak, frail, ignorant men. They were not highly educated. But God chose them and raised them up for his purposes. People have said to me at times, I'm too shy to approach anyone with the gospel. And I say that you are the perfect candidate. Often the person who likes to confront people and has a natural temperament to approach strangers can sometimes be the biggest problem, right? Because if that's the way we do it, then we're depending on our own power and strength. Our lack, though, will cause us to be utterly dependent upon God and his Spirit and to be constantly crying out to him for help, and that the Holy Spirit would empower us. God needs weak people, people that are dependent upon him. And that's really everybody, whether someone's educated or uneducated. The fact that they are educated does not make them powerful in God's eyes, but they need to see themselves as weak and dependent upon God. This is what we see the apostles doing in Acts 4 when the apostles were beaten and threatened with arrest. They prayed. You see it there, look in Acts 4, 29. You're in Acts 4, and it says, "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they," or "we, may speak thy word." Then we read this in Acts 4:31, as God immediately answered their prayer. "And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness." The apostles were empowered men because they were men of prayer and men who knew the power of Jesus Christ. And this is what gave them boldness. "Therefore, I pray that we gain our boldness to preach the gospel, not from our own strength or ability, but from our dependence upon the Holy Spirit through prayer and our confidence in Christ." Sometimes it's why I'm hesitant to teach a methodology or a mechanical system of how to share the gospel. I think that's good. And to teach people that and to train people on what to say and how to say it. But if we're not confident in Christ and we're not men of women of prayer, then what does all of that mechanical stuff mean? It means that we'll probably make false converts or be more of a problem than a help. However, as we consider our second great theme, and those doctrines connected to it as we work through the study today, in the apostles' evangelistic preaching in Acts, we must again consider their appeal in light of the whole Bible. And you see there in Acts 2:23, it says him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. But look at the end of the verse, "Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Or verse 10 of chapter 4, if you go back to verse 10, we just read it, "Be it known unto you all and all the people of Israel that by this name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, God raised from the dead, even him doth this man stand before you whole." You will notice that they are speaking in the second person, or they are accusing the people of killing the Lord Jesus, and they were not including themselves. This was good because that is the way that it happened, but we must interpret Acts in light of the epistles as we looked at last week. And in the epistles, there is a definite shift from the second person in Acts to the first person in the epistles, where we consistently find the apostles including themselves when speaking about the sinfulness of man in the epistles. So when I mean the second person, like "you," they say, but in the epistles, you'll see that they often say "we." You see that the apostle said, "I am the chief of all sinners." Ephesians 2:2-3, "Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, fulfilling the lust of the flesh and the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." But you see the word "we" there, and that's the way the apostles often spoke in the epistles. So I think that ought to be our pattern as we would preach the gospel today. We glean from the narrative and we imitate the normative, or we take what is recorded in Acts and follow the principles. And in the epistles, we have the specific instruction. So the apostles were in no way doing anything wrong because they were at times speaking directly to the to a person or to an audience and to speak to them in the second person or to bring their sin directly to their attention. That's not a problem. Like if we saw someone commit a murder, or actually I can even think of a man today who, that one guy, he told me about his sin. I won't mention his name or what his sin was because you might meet him someday, but and I was able to bring that to his attention and to help him to see that this was a sin and that he needed Christ in light of that sin. And so, and that's not wrong. In that sense, I was speaking to him in the second person. I was saying you, because I wasn't necessarily included in his sin, although I'm sure I was at a certain point. In other words, we're all guilty of all sins. But let me move on. I think it'll get clarified. And so they were, I think that there is a greater principle here, and that is that each one of us has a murderous heart, right? Murder is the greatest sin that we can commit against our fellow man, and we automatically know that. And for us to be convicted of our sin, or of that sin, the sin of murder, then we are confessing to every other lesser sin. And what greater sin can there be than to murder a man who never sinned and a man who was sent by God for the greatest purpose, which was Christ? I believe that the Holy Spirit recorded the apostles accusing them of killing Christ because it is a sin that every one of us are guilty of. And it is a sin of extreme hatred. Many do not see themselves as murderers of Christ, but it is true. If we would have been there and God's grace would not have deterred us, then we would have shouted, "Crucify him." If we haven't seen that, then we haven't seen our own hearts. We haven't seen our own hearts if we haven't seen that aspect of our sin, that we have murderous things in our hearts, except for by the grace of God. And so I pray that there's someone knocking at the door. Let me see. Hi.
Hi.
Have a seat, anywhere. And there's a Bible in the pew rack underneath that chair right there. If you want to hand it to him, Michelle. Oh, there you go. So if you need a Bible. Oh, hi. What's your name?
George.
George. Okay. Hi, George. And what's your name?
Roxanne.
Good. I'm glad you can make it. We're in the book of Acts, looking at Acts chapter. We're actually looking at a broad picture, I guess we could say, of the first six chapters of Acts, as we have been studying it over the last two or three weeks, looking at the book of Acts so that we could know how to evangelize. So what we've been doing is breaking down the evangelistic sermons that are in the book of Acts, so then we could understand how to share the gospel and we can understand the gospel ourselves. And so we've come to this point where we see the apostles saying, like you can see in Acts chapter 2 in verse 23, there the apostle says, him, speaking of Christ, Acts 2:23, it says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So it's interesting that in these chapters, you could see, oh, that's a hymnal. But there are Bibles in the pew racks too, foot, man. You can see, though, probably about seven or eight times in these chapters, you'll see the apostles making this accusation that you killed Christ. Now, in context of the of the history of what's happening here in the book of Acts, we know that it actually was or were those people who killed Christ. But there is an application we could see in the we could see there's an application in with us, so that each of us, to some degree, I would say, are guilty of the murder of Christ. That is a serious accusation. Ye have killed and slain Christ. That we all are partakers of that great sin. It's the greatest sin ever committed on earth, was the murder of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if it was our sin that put him there, then we are all participants in that sense in the murder of Christ. And it is in our hearts. We don't see ourselves this way. This is what we were just talking about. We don't see ourselves this way, but we have there's murder in our hearts. That Jesus said, if you get unjustly angry with your brother and call him a fool, God can judge you as if you've committed murder. That's in Matthew chapter 5. And that's a serious accusation. And each of us have been wrongfully angry. Isn't that right? Is there anybody that hasn't been wrongfully angry and have that that rage and that anger in our heart that is really only one step away from murder? But now we see that with Christ, how much worse it is that we would have been on the side of those who wanted Christ dead, except for by God's grace. I mean, the apostles weren't on that side, right? But that's only because of God's grace, that God called them, that Christ went to them and taught them and was patient with them, and they were one of Christ. But outside of that, we see in our own hearts there is this this vengefulness. Many don't see themselves like that because they have a wrong view of Christ and a wrong view of themselves. Each of us are inherently or by nature self-righteous, or we think that we are better than in some way. I mean, think about it. If I say that I'm a good person, right? And you say that you're a good person, then by default, you're automatically making a comparison with someone else. Isn't that right? You're making a comparison and saying, well, I'm not as bad as that person or those people. And that is what we call self-righteousness, which is really a terrible sin. But murder is a heinous and monstrous sin of the heart. It is an act of extreme hatred, and the proof that it is there is that it comes out from our tongues. If you can turn to James chapter 3, you see James speaks those exact words that many of us, or I would assume all of us listening today, there's, for those visitors here, there's people on the video listening, and there's people on the phone listening. And so, but in James chapter 3, you see what he says about murder in the heart, and it from the mouth the heart speaks, right? The Bible says. And so in James 3:8 it says, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Wow, full of deadly poison. And haven't we felt that on both sides of the equation? People have said things to us and it felt like a knife in our heart, or we've said things and we regretted it and we sense that. Or Psalm 64:3 says, who wet their tongue like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, even bitter words, that they may shoot in secret at the perfect. Suddenly do they shoot at them and fear not. So at times we speak and out comes the venom, and people are injured or even crippled for life simply with words. People live with complexes for decades or for their whole lives because of words that someone spoke to them, and how evident it is when we speak words in unjustifiable anger. But what a wicked trait that when someone does good, we can be jealous or envious, or we may perceive that someone said something wrong against us when they meant something completely different. And anger builds up in our heart. But I have to think that Jesus Christ was most hated because he made religion useless, or he made the religion of his day useless, or he exposed all of our supposed goodness for what it is. Only a paint job, or inside we are rotten and decayed wood, and we took a bright paint and painted it over. And then the Lord Jesus, the pure and righteous one, comes along and exposes what we are. One, by his life, and two, by he telling us that he is the only way. In other words, if Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven, and that was his clear message, then we have to see that that is the that excludes any other religion. It excludes all of our goodness to try to get to heaven, and it causes people to hate Christ. But what we'll do for the remainder of our study tonight, for about the next 20 minutes or half hour, is look at these three doctrines. I want to look at three doctrines tonight, and each demands the next. In other words, first we're going to look at, and I put them into three R's, ruin, I'm just going to have to wait for that to end. Sorry about that for everybody on the phone. Ruin, regeneration, and resurrection. Those are the three doctrines I'm going to look at. And ruin demands regeneration. Okay? And regeneration demands resurrection. Right? Amen. So if we're ruined by sin, then how can we come to Christ? How can we be made new unless we're born again? Unless we're regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, as Paul uses that word in Titus 3:5. And then that regeneration demands resurrection, that the power by which we are raised to new life is the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, as we read in Romans 6, and is implied in several places right here in the book of Acts. But if you go back to the book of Acts, you want to keep your bookmarker there if you leave the book of Acts. If you were to read through the first six chapters of Acts, you would find this recurrent indictment that the apostles keep pressing on their hearers, as we've already been looking at. In 4:10, he says, "Whom ye crucified." But then if you go to Acts chapter 5 and verse number 30, Acts 5:30, so back in the book of Acts, which is where we left a few minutes ago, Acts 5:30, he says, "Whom ye slew and hanged on a tree." And this also found in Acts 4:26-27. We're going to come back to that one in Acts 4:26-27. It says, "The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, or of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together." I really think all those people are named to just put everybody in the same group. It was the Gentiles, it was Pontius Pilate, it was the leaders, it was the common people of Israel. Everybody was included in this great sin of crucifying Christ. And you see in 3, 14 and 15 of Acts, there it says, "But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." This is unquestionably the most serious charge that can be leveled against anyone, that you killed the Son of God. And if the indictment ended there, those who committed it would be worthy of hell 1,000 times over. But it gets worse, as we just read in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 3. I want you to take note of the word desired. Do you see it there in verse 14 of what we just read? That it says, "And you desired a murderer." They desired a murderer in the middle of verse 14. Here we have human free will on display. When given the choice between the most innocent man that ever lived and a known murderer, Barabbas, they chose the murderer. And we should know that the will is only a slave of the emotions or the desires. This is why the human condition is most horrifying, because you may not perceive yourself as evil, and you may not be outwardly look that way, but inwardly our desires are all wrong. We may sense our motives are pure and that our intentions are upright, but the scripture would have issue with us saying so. Genesis 6:5 and says, "And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually." You may argue that that was specifically aimed at those before the flood, but then what do you do with Jeremiah 17:9, where it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who could know it?" Meaning the heart is so corrupt that we can't even know it. You can't know the fullness. I can't know the fullness of my own corruption. That verse in Jeremiah 17, if you were to look at verse 10, it says, "God weighs the reins of the hearts of men." In other words, it's only God who knows the depth of that wickedness. I think if we truly knew the depth of our wickedness, it would kill us, because it would be overwhelming. We must come to the conclusion that we all had a hand in the murder of Jesus Christ, and that because it is our wicked heart to do so. Look, you see it again at Acts 4, 26 and 27, what we just read, where everyone was included in that crime. This is why regeneration is necessary. The book of Acts commences with the Lord Jesus bringing it to the memory of the apostles, that the promise of the Father in Acts 1:4. And what was that promise? The promise of the new covenant. And part of that covenant is specifically referring to is the coming of the Holy Spirit. So this condition of the heart that is murderous, and if you were to study human history, sadly, it's the study of murder, it's the study of war, it's the study of man killing man. And it is an indictment against all of us. It shows the corrupt and dead condition of the heart, spiritually dead. And yet, that's why regeneration, it demands regeneration for us to come to Christ, or the fact that we are born again. And so in this new contract, all of the terms are validated and carried out by God. The just means of the contract are fulfilled by the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is still one problem. In Ezekiel 37, the valley is filled with dry bones. Men are dead in trespasses and sins and can do nothing even to receive the gift that God has provided in Christ. We can do nothing until God makes the first move. In Ezekiel 37, it says there in verse 4, "Again he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live, and I will lay sinews upon you, and I will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. It's an illustration. It's not literal, but it's an illustration to show us of the condition of humanity. And it says dry bones, meaning they've been laying there for quite a while with no possibility of life, but God, through the prophet and through him speaking the truth, the dry bones have life and are brought to life. So this illustration the prophet gives is to drive us to the point that is in the previous chapter, that great verse in Ezekiel 36:26, where it says, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, or a soft heart, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. This is the work of God. It's the work of regeneration. The promise of the Father is that he will send the Holy Spirit, and the dead, dry bones will live. It is the promise that the Holy Spirit will come and that he will indwell God's people. And praise the Lord, in Acts chapter 2, that happened. And we live in that age that it has happened, that we are those by grace, if we are born again, that are filled with the Spirit. And as if the promise of the Father is not enough for us to be a full reliance upon what he pledges, the Lord uses John the Baptist, the prophet certainly approved of by God, as a second witness, as he directly quotes him in Acts 1:5. Then the Lord Jesus himself reinforces the promise in verse 8 as the third witness, as he had previously promised his apostles in the upper room discourse, where he so graciously comforted them multiple times with the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. The book of Acts is called the Acts of the Apostles. I would prefer to call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit came, and then you see the Holy Spirit working through men for the remainder of the book. It is impossible for man to repent and believe the gospel, for we are born spiritually dead. But God, by his grace, has provided a means by the work of the Holy Spirit to bring men from death to life. And we can clearly see in these chapters, in the first six chapters of Acts, as we're honing in on those chapters, we see that he brings us to pass 19 times in these six chapters, the Holy Spirit is mentioned. And in Acts 2, there comes that mighty rushing wind, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And the first thing they do is stand up and speak with boldness of the Lord Jesus Christ, thus fulfilling the words in John 15:26, where the Lord said, when the Spirit comes, he will testify of me. Or if you wanted to look in Acts, if you're there in Acts 1:8, what's the first evidence of the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts 1:8? But ye shall receive power. Power is the first evidence. You shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses, or those that speak of Christ, unto me in both Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. So they spoke with boldness of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were born again. They were regenerate. And this is the first evidence that God is fulfilling the promise of the indwelling Spirit in his people. So this understanding of salvation being the new birth, as some call it, has been almost completely lost in modern Christian teaching. And even in most conservative churches, we cannot wrap our American minds around the biblical concept that you cannot accept Jesus unless he accepts you. And that acceptation on our part can only happen by the gracious impartation of the Holy Spirit, or by regeneration. This is a most offensive doctrine to the natural man, because it leaves us solely dependent on the mercy of God. Solely dependent upon the mercy of God. When those 18th century English Pharisees of the Anglican Church were enraged with the preaching of the great evangelist George Whitefield, and they forced him out of the church, they threw him, excommunicated him out of the Anglican Church, they said to him, "We will not excommunicate you if you will just stop preaching one doctrine." And that was the doctrine of what we call the new birth or regeneration. And it is so true that it is a doctrine of utmost necessity that we understand that salvation is the work of the Lord. It does so many things in our gospel preaching. One, it keeps us faithful to the message. It keeps us faithful knowing that we don't have to manipulate or water down the gospel message. But we could be faithful to what the Bible teaches. That's what we are called to. We're not called to get as many decisions as we can, as quick as we can, and get as many people in the door and in the seats as we can, as quick as we can. That's not our calling, but our calling is to be faithful to the truth of God's word. And the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, will take that word and will use it for the purposes of God. And secondly, I think that it keeps us dependent upon God in prayer, as we mentioned at the beginning, that we are dependent upon the Spirit to move and to convert people, to bring them to Christ as we pray and are dependent on Him. This is the teaching and the hope that we must get back to, and the lack thereof is one reason why there are so many false converts in the church. We think that because someone supposedly accepted Jesus that they are saved, and yet there is no evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. They are not even looking for it, and would not even know what to look for in the first place, because this understanding of the Holy Spirit converting the soul is obsolete. Sadly, salvation is of the Lord. And if we are ruined by sin, as we looked at in the first part of the apostles' teaching, then we must be regenerate. As I said, the Holy Spirit mentioned 19 times in these first six chapters of Romans, or in these evangelistic appeals that we see the apostles making, that salvation is of the Lord, and this work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration is a most precious doctrine to the converted man. For we know that we would be damned without it, and the Holy Spirit has become a most precious friend to us, and he is in full appreciation. We in Christ are in full appreciation of the supreme gift that has been given. And we have been brought to understand the condition that we would remain in if left in the absence of the Holy Spirit's work. We would be utterly ruined in the condition that we were born in. But that brings us to the third doctrine, which is resurrection. We talked about this last week, but I believe it's worth mentioning again, in that we see the ruin of man. We see the regeneration, that ruin demands regeneration, and regeneration demands resurrection. For it is by the resurrection power of Christ that we are brought to life. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ goes hand in hand with regeneration, since it is through his resurrection that we are raised to new life. The apostles were continuously preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as I mentioned last week. And if you were to read through the book of Acts, there are 20 references to his resurrection. And if you look closer, though, I mention that because you will find those references are often connected to the Lord Jesus's exaltation. He is the exalted Lord and King. Look in Acts chapter 5. You can plainly see it in Acts chapter 5. In verse 29, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Look at verse 31. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. But God raised him up for this purpose, that he be seen as he is, the King and Lord. We preach Jesus Christ as risen and exalted Lord, the creator of all things and sustainer of all things, as we looked at last week in Hebrews 1:1-3, and that everything is happening for his purposes and will consummate unto his glory in Ephesians 1:10. And look, though, in Acts 2:32. Just a short verse. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. There it is again. And then in verse 33, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. Really, that's the key verse of everything we're talking about today. You see it all right there. Christ risen and exalted, we being filled with the Holy Spirit, and that this could not be done except through God's power, that we would be ruined in our sins. The Lord Jesus is forever exalted in heaven through his resurrection, for he conquered all foes, the devil, the world. Sin and death have been conquered by Jesus Christ, and the final vindication that he is who he is his resurrection. As gospel preachers, we are those who are witnesses of the risen Christ. This is who the apostles were in the book of Acts, and those saints that got converted by their testimony were those who were witnesses of the risen Christ. They saw him raised from the dead. And even those that had not at that time were filled with the Holy Spirit when they were born again, and they believed the apostles' witness. Now that has been passed down from generation to generation, and we are those who are eyewitnesses of the risen Christ. We haven't physically seen him risen from the dead, but by the Holy Spirit's witness in our hearts, we believe the apostles and those 500 eyewitnesses that saw him risen from the dead. And it is the whole crux, or the whole main idea of evangelism, is that we are eyewitnesses of Christ. We are by the Holy Spirit's power, we are confident and sure that Christ has risen from the dead and that he is seated at the right hand of God. We are calling people to come to this Christ. Therefore, he is exalted in heaven and seated at the right hand of the Father. And he is exalted on earth through the preaching of those who are filled with the Holy Spirit and through our lives. Look in verse 26 of Acts chapter 3. Verse 26, unto you first, God having raised up his Son, Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. God's people are empowered. We're saved, regenerate through the Lord's resurrection, and now empowered through his resurrection. And yet how often in our gospel preaching and in our exhortation of the saints, the preaching of the resurrection is left off. Let it not be so. If we are to be in the apostolic line of preaching the gospel, or to follow in the apostles' doctrine as we are, then we are to be those who preach the risen Christ. That yes, he did die on the cross for our sins, praise his holy name. What a precious doctrine it is. But the gospel doesn't end there. The gospel doesn't end there. If the gospel ends at the cross, then we're still Roman Catholic. But the gospel doesn't end at the cross. It ends at the grave where Christ, actually, I believe it ends at the right hand of the Father. That's where it ends, that he came out of the grave, ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And how interesting is, you'll often see the ascension and his exalted position at the right hand of God also mentioned in the book of Acts. And what you'll see is that these three doctrines, the ruin, resurrection, and regeneration, are three doctrines that will be extinct or very slightly preached in times when there is little spiritual work amongst God's people. But during revival, if you study revival and read about the history of revivals, you'll see that these three doctrines come to the forefront. And you see it in this great revival in the first six chapters of Acts, which was the greatest revival that ever happened. You'll see ruin, regeneration, and resurrection are the signs of the revival. And Martin Lloyd-Jones said that every Christian should be daily praying for revival. Interesting. How often do we think about that and pray for it? Lord, we need you to work. Look at our nation. The poor condition it's in, people being murdered every day all around us in our city, and just the decadence and the wickedness increases daily, it seems. And yet, what will change it? I'm afraid political figures won't change it. I'm afraid social movements won't save it or change it. It will be the power of God, the power and the work of the Spirit of God working among in his power in prayer. And when we're praying people, we will see that these three doctrines will come to the forefront. However, the greatest historical account, like I said, of revival is in the book of Acts, that the church was initiated into existence through revival. You can see, I can name, I have four or five, six verses here listed in these first six chapters, where it says many believed, 3,000 believed, 5,000 believed, and there was many turning to Christ. And one of the evidences of this revival is that many were converted, and that it is ushered in through much fervent prayer and faithful gospel preaching. That's what we're talking about, that aspect of revival today is the faithful gospel preaching. And these three doctrines we see in the book of Acts, I pray, are in our preaching, that men are ruined by sin, that we are utterly sinful, not just sinful because we've done a few bad things, but sinful because we were born that way and born spiritually dead. But thank God, through the regenerating work of the power of the Spirit of God, we can and are brought to new life in Christ, for those who are in Christ. And that regenerating power is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit. So praise his holy name. We see these three doctrines in the apostles' preaching of the gospel. I pray that they'll be evident in our gospel preaching. Amen. Does anybody have any questions or comments?
I read the Bible as a Catholic. It seems like it was put on the cross, not risen. The Bible says he was butchered, but he's risen from the dead, and I don't believe it. I didn't believe it physically knows. Maybe he died for our sins, but I didn't know. So then when I started reading the account, I wow, Thomas put his hands, fingers, and feet, and said, the Lord and the God. Christ, if this is true, I know I can't. I know I'm going to hell. I said, you can give me this faith, Christ. If you're risen, and Romans 1:4 says, he declared, you're proved to be satisfied by the resurrection. I said, give me the faith. revelation came, and I knew for me, he had wiped out my sin debt. That's almost 50 years ago. Been there.
Amen.
Yeah.
Amen. Thank the Lord. Amen.
I was talking that way to Georgetown. Terminal.
So, yeah, it's a living testimony. Amen. That when Christ borns us again through the Spirit, then that continues, right? That the Lord Jesus is living and abiding in his people. And we can testify that today the Lord Jesus is my Savior, you know, because he's alive and we've been brought to life in him. Praise the Lord. And that was so central in the apostles' preaching. Does anybody on the phone or in the video have anything, any questions or comments? Oh, go ahead.
Powerful, but and I have experienced for the years there. Somebody said something to me when I was about 12 years old. They just crippled that part of me. So I know, not to mention certain things, because can damage the person for that.
Yeah, it does, yeah. It's Oh. Yeah, yeah. It is incredible. We have to be very careful. I mean, especially like a man speaking to his daughter, or a man in general. I think men might be more. I mean, a woman could do it too, but just
a woman more vulnerable.
Yeah. And we have to be very careful how we speak, especially the women at all times. I mean, because our words, and if we do that, then we should go back in repentance and apologize. Yes. And that could heal it. Yeah. Yeah, it's true. Yeah.
We know Christ can cleanse us.
Yeah.
I was thinking about the message. I was thinking about, I was put like Christmas time in the mix. I went for the first time that I was dancing. The next morning, my brother said, "Oh, you look so crazy. I never danced again for
I think in Christ we can. In Christ we can, yeah. Yeah. seeing that, well, the Lord Jesus tells a parable in Luke 7 about two men. One man has a great debt. I'm getting two parables confused. But there is a parable where he says that there was a man that has a great debt, an unpayable debt, and he went to the creditor, and the creditor forgave him of everything he owed. And then he went and found a man that owed him a very small debt, and he put him in prison. And then the man that had the great debt and was forgiven was then put in prison for the rest of his life. And so the moral of the story is the fact that if we have been forgiven of our debt, which is the $1 billion debt, I owed God $1 billion, and He forgave me. How can I hold a $100 debt against my brother or against a fellow man who has just sinned against me? So that's the only way we can really forgive and have true forgiveness, to see how much we've been forgiven in Christ. Well, the idea is, though, when the Bible often says to forget, like God forgets our sins, it's in the fact that we don't bring them up again. So that it's really the bitterness and the bitterness of resentment.
Somebody else to do, I think, it's gonna be, you know, like more than somebody else did it, or verbally humiliate you or abuse you more than the person did previously, it comes back to you.
Sure.
So you probably like, I'm leaving alone, I won't talk about it yet, and then it comes back. Everyone.
I think you can. I think you could. You know how you get past it? I'm worse than him. I'm worse than that person that did that to me. I'm 10 times worse. I'm 100 times worse. No matter what they did to me, they could do the most heinous thing to me. And I say, you know what? I'm worse than he is. I should be in hell before he is. And Lord, it's only by your mercy that you save me. And that's one way you can get past it. And another way, yeah.
I don't want to react to
that. And that's really what the Lord Jesus means when he says, you know, the one man has the great debt and he was forgiven everything, and then the other guy has a smaller debt. So the people that are sinning against us, they're only sinning in a way that's much smaller than what we've done. And so, but we don't view it that way. We always view ourselves as the victim. We're always the victim, and it's not true. We're actually the perpetrator in cases, in most of the time, especially when it comes in terms of us and God. So the question is, true repentance, this will be the last thing I say because we end the Bible study usually at 8:30, but it's okay, we went a few minutes over. But true repentance is based on the fact that not how sorry we are over our sin. Esau wept and did not find true repentance in Hebrews 12, we're told. But it's, are we seeing that our sin is against God? That's who we're sinning against. We're sinning against God. And when we realize that our sin is against God, that can only happen through understanding the Word and the Spirit working in us. When we understand our sin is against God, we see the extreme nature of our sin, the extreme wickedness of our sin, that our sin is actually a direct affront on God's character. It is a disgrace to God's character. And it is the crucifixion of Christ. If Christ died for our sins, then it's my sin that put him there. And it makes my sin incredibly heinous, incredibly wicked. And so our sin is against God first. You think of David and how his sin was so terribly against Uriah and Bathsheba. But yet when in Psalm 51, he said to God, against thee and thee only have I sinned. That doesn't mean he didn't sin against people. And he suffered his whole life because he sinned against people. and he sinned against God, but he was so convicted that his sin was against God that it was almost like no one else even existed. And so, because in the carnal man, in our natural disposition, we can all understand that I've sinned against my wife and she's mad at me and now that injures me and now I got to do something to make it right, you know, or 100 other relationships. But it takes the spirit of the work of the spirit to show us, I've sinned against God. I am sinning against God and I'm in violation of him. And that is horrifying.
Well,
according to his law determines what is right and wrong, primarily in the Ten Commandments and how they all break down.
I'm not saying just walk out the door and do
something. Wait. I didn't think you were saying that. I just bring that up because it's interesting to consider our sin in light of God instead of just in light of our own conscience and other people.
I think the final consideration of the thousand cast a sin with sinful possessiveness to a member of no more.
Amen.
Amen.
Then we can forgive others. Amen. Okay, let's pray. Unless somebody on the phone, I wanted to give you opportunity, has anything to say or okay. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, O God, that teaches us how would we know of our ruined condition and your amazing regenerating work and the resurrection of Christ unless we learned it in the scripture. We thank you for your word, God. I pray that it would take root in each of our hearts, that the Lord Jesus would be glorified amongst us. Oh, we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Praise the Lord.
Amen.